For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, Luke 5. And what we get in Luke chapter 5 is a glimpse at the early stages of Jesus's public ministry. And just to orient you geographically, you see that red circle, that's the Sea of Galilee, that's northern Israel, Jerusalem's down there below toward the bottom. This, and there's a city, you probably can't read it, at the top of the Sea of Galilee called Capernaum. That was Jesus' headquarters for the early part of his ministry. And so everything that we read this morning takes place in and around Capernaum. Now, Jesus functioned sort of as a rabbi. Rabbi means teacher. And in fact, that's the box they put him in, that he's a rabbi, a religious teacher. And in some ways, he fit inside the box. As rabbis, they'd go around and they'd teach people informally, whoever wanted to listen to them. And Jesus did that. And they also would gather together. They would gather to themselves apprentices, interested students, which they called disciples. And they would train them to become rabbis. And Jesus did that. So he fit inside the rabbi box to some degree. But in other ways, he was way outside the rabbi box. Way outside. In fact, so far outside the box that he soon, very early on, attracted the scrutiny and the criticism of the religious leaders of Jewish society. And one of the ways that he was way outside the box was who he hung around with. And that's what you're going to see in this passage. And we're going to kind of start at the end of the passage and then go back to the beginning. Because what happens is that by the end of the passage, the religious leaders are criticizing him. They're saying, "Why do you hang out with such scum?" And Jesus responds to them with a real edgy, pithy statement that simultaneously defends his actions and indicts his critics. And it's really like a mission statement. That's what I'm calling. Here's what he says to those guys. He says, "Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I have come to call sinners to turn from their sins, not to spend my time with those who think they're already good enough." And that really is a mission statement there from Jesus. And so what I want us to do is to look at what builds up to this statement. Because what builds up to it in chapter 5 are four different encounters between Jesus and sinners. Now, sinners was a technical term used by the religious leaders. Sinners meant irreligious people. People who were not currently in God's favor. And so what Luke shows us is four, we're only going to see three of them, four different encounters with three different kinds of sinners. They had sinner boxes too, you know, sinner categories. And I'm changing their labels, but I'm going to give you three of those labels. Because what Luke does is he shows Jesus' encounter with three different classifications of sinners to illustrate this mission statement. And then we'll draw some obvious lessons from it. Okay, so here we go. Encounter number one. One day, this is verse one. One day, as Jesus was preaching on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, great crowds pressed in upon him to listen to the word of God. And he noticed two empty boats at the water's edge. For the fishermen had left them there and were washing their nets. That would make this morning because they fish at night in the Sea of Galilee. So stepping into one of the boats, Jesus asked Simon, its owner, to push it on out into the water. And so Jesus sat in the boat and taught the crowds from there. He could project his voice better, more people could hear him. And when he'd finished speaking, he said to Simon, now go out where it's deeper and lay down your nets and you'll catch many fish. So this Jesus has basically rented his boat and now he's going to pay him for the boat services. "Master," Simon replied, You stick to theology and let us stick to fishing. That's basically what he says. He says, we worked hard all last night. Night's when you catch fish. We worked hard all last night and we didn't catch a thing. But if you say so, we'll try again. It's like, you know, this is not going to be a payoff. We're just going to work all day again for nothing. And this time, their nets were so full that they began to tear. A shout for help brought their partners in the other boat. And soon both boats were filled with fish on the verge of sinking. Now, we've excavated first century Galilean fishing boats. And they're like 20 to 30 feet long. So we're talking about a huge catch, a month's haul for these guys, easily. When Simon Peter realized what had happened, he tried to talk Jesus into going into a joint fishing venture with him. No, it doesn't say that. When he realized what had happened, he fell to his knees before Jesus and said, "Oh, Lord, please leave me. I'm too much of a sinner to be around you." For he was awestruck by the size of their catch, as were the others who were with him. His partners, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were also amazed. Okay, so here's the first encounter, and it's an encounter between Jesus and someone that I will call, this is not their label, it's mine, a mainstream sinner. That's what Peter is. That's what he represents. I mean, here's a guy, he's mainstream, you know. He's got a wife, we find from other passages, a family, a mother-in-law. He's got his own business. He's a member of the community. And that would mean in this society that he went to synagogue, at least on Passover and Yom Kippur. Probably didn't like it that much. Certainly had no interest in becoming more religious than he had to be. My guess, and it's only my guess, but I bet I'm not too far wrong. My guess is he drank too much occasionally. He partied too hard occasionally, at least. He probably looked at other women while he was working and, you know, whistled at them or whatever. We know that he had a volatile temper. So we can be sure that he'd go off on people from time to time and probably feel bad about it afterwards. That's the kind of guy we're dealing with Peter. Maybe you can relate to Peter. A mainstream. If you're going to be a sinner, you might as well be mainstream. And he was a mainstream sinner. According to the religious elites, you know, he's a sinner. And you know, what's fascinating about Peter, you know, he doesn't strike you as the kind of guy that walked around with a guilt complex. But he does recognize that he is sinful, doesn't he? And what brings it into sharp focus for him is this bonanza fishing catch that Jesus obviously supernaturally orchestrated. He realizes he's somehow in the presence of God. He hadn't figured out that Jesus is God, but he's like, you are really close to God. And that makes me feel really uncomfortable, right? Isn't that what he says? He's like, you don't want to be spending time with me because of the kind of guy I am. What does he say? I'm too much of a sinner to be around you. I don't feel comfortable around you. You shouldn't feel comfortable around me. Right? Now, if Jesus were a good American therapeutic counselor, his reply would have been to say, oh, no, and to argue, you're really good. And you got all kind of neat qualities about you. But that's not how Jesus responds. It says, Jesus replied to him, Simon, don't be afraid. It's like, yeah, I know I'm too good to be around you and you're too bad to be around me, but you don't need to worry about it. In fact, from now on, you're going to be catching people with me. You see what Jesus is saying? This is very important. Because remember, this whole passage is about, I came to call sinners. The one thing that Peter had going for him as a mainstream sinner is that he knew he was, right? And he's like, I don't deserve to be in your company. And Jesus is like, that's exactly what you got going for you. You understand that you're undeserving to be around me. And that's what qualifies you to be one of my students, one of my co-workers. And we're going to go bring thousands of other people into my kingdom with people like you. Come on, let's go. And Peter, you know, You know anything about Peter? You know, he's impulsive. He often made bonehead impulsive decisions and regretted it afterwards. But if you've got to hand it for people like that, sometimes at least they see opportunity and they lunge for it right away. And that's what he did. Here's his first act of leadership. It says that as soon as they landed, they left everything and followed Jesus. He's like, I'm in, man. I'm all in. And it wasn't that weird to be invited to be a disciple, a traveling disciple of a rabbi in this culture. And he's like, I'm going to do that. I don't know how long it's going to last. I got a lot of fish saved up now. I got some money in the bank. So I can do this for a while. And off they go. And, you know, it's just like Jesus predicted. That's how it went down. This mainstream sinner became a great leader in the early Christian movement, and he was the one who presided over the first great catch of the church. It's recorded in Acts chapter 2, where through Peter, Jesus brought in 5,000 Jewish pilgrims into the kingdom of God in one day through what Peter said. And you'll find in Acts 10 how he's the one that Christ works through to cast the net, so to speak, and to bring in the first group of non-Jewish people into the kingdom as they met Christ through Peter. It's so ironic to me that Peter, you know, winds up being known as this religious figure, which he wasn't. Encounter number two. Notice that the direction of this passage, of the narrative, is downward in terms of the kinds of sinners. You'll see what I mean. Verse 12, in one of the villages, Jesus met a man with an advanced case of leprosy. And when the man saw Jesus, he fell to the ground, face down in the dust, begging to be healed. Lord, he said, if you want to, note that phrase, if you want to, you can make me well again. And the Greek is, you can make me clean. And that's important too. You can make me clean. Now, we don't really get the significance of this encounter very well until you understand Jewish society in the first century. But this guy represents a classification of sinners that is significantly worse off than Peter and the mainstream sinners. In fact, my label for this classification of sinners, according to their perspective, is that this guy represents a reject sinner. Let me explain what I mean. Okay, his problem was not just that he had leprosy, and leprosy was a generic term to describe everything from the heartbreak of psoriasis to Hansen's disease, but he was full of some kind of chronic skin disease. And so he not only had to deal with, you know, the physical discomfort of whatever leprosy he had, but this branded him as an outcast in Jewish society. The Old Testament law required that people who had leprosy be quarantined from society to a certain degree so that if it was contagious, it wouldn't spread. And so lepers were pronounced ceremonially unclean. And this meant two things. It meant that socially, no one could touch this guy, and he could be fined if he touched anyone. In fact, we know that they were required at this time, whenever they went out into public and as others approached them, they were required to shout twice, unclean, unclean, to give people warning not to come too close to them. Because they were ceremonially unclean, it meant that they were not allowed to worship God at the temple. And it meant that anyone that they touched became ceremonially unclean until they underwent an elaborate system of ritual cleansing. And so and to top it all off, the theological thinking of the day, which was not biblical, and Jesus got on the religious uptights for this, most of them have decided that anyone who had a chronic disease like this had to have been someone who had done something terrible, and they were being punished by God. And the fact that they couldn't get well only proved how bad they were and how much under God's curse they were. So when you put all of these factors together, you realize we're dealing here with someone who is a reject. He's rejected in this society. And I think he represents then a whole classification of people. Some of us, this is how we feel we are. Some of you, you know, you don't have to tell anyone else, but some of you really, really, you know, you wrestle with the fact that you feel like you're a reject. And I use this term because it's a term that's used in our culture, especially among the youth. Man, no one can be more cruel than youth. And I, to my shame, especially in junior high school, I used to call certain people rejects. You reject. What did it mean? You're so different. You're so goofed up that you don't fit in. And we don't really want to be around you. A lot of us limp through life as reject sinners. And we got something obviously wrong with us, whether it's a physical handicap or some, you know, serious emotional or psychological problem. And we know that we're more goofed up than most people, and we know that they know it too. And we know that a lot of people just don't want to be around us because of that. And, you know, this is a terrible place to be. Because then when that gets inside your head and you begin to view yourself that way, then you begin to act out in various ways that only make it worse for you, because then people really shun you, and then you're more convinced that you're goofed up more than everyone else. And so then you act that way more, and around it goes. And it's really easy. Maybe you've had some really bad thing happen to you in your past. It's really easy to feel like, you know, God's just as grossed out with me as everyone else is. And there's usually some religious types to confirm that suspicion. You know, the fascinating thing to me about this guy isn't that he fell to the ground face down in the dust and begged to be healed. And by the way, that's what he had going for him, as we'll see. He had no illusions about the fact that he was even a mainstream sinner. He knew he was way below that. The fascinating thing to me is that he says, if you want to. He had less problem in believing that Jesus had the power to heal him, cleanse him, than he did in believing that Jesus would even want to. Because that's the psychology of a reject sinner. So there he is, and he's heard about Jesus. He's maybe heard a little bit of his teaching about God's love. He's heard about his miracles. He's desperate. He doesn't need to be convinced that he doesn't have any hope apart from outside intervention. And his body language and his words make that very clear. And so Christ's response, it's one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. It says that Jesus reached out and touched. And the word touch doesn't mean, you know, it means he grabbed him or he embraced him. This may have been the first time that this man had been embraced with affection in decades. The first thing that Jesus did was speak through his body and grasp this guy. And then he said, I want to be healed or be cleansed. And I wonder with this man which he felt was the greater miracle. That Jesus's power healed him and cleansed him, or that Jesus wanted to have anything to do with him. I suspect that because of what he said, if you want to, that was the greater miracle. And in the touch of Jesus, he experienced the life-transforming, redemptive power of God. And his life was changed. He was healed physically, instantaneously, and completely. And he was now cleansed of his ceremonial defilement and now fit to resume the worship of God at the temple and fit to rejoin human community. And this is a perfect picture of the compassionate power of God through Jesus Christ to restore and make whole people who are way, way messed up. Well, then Jesus instructed him not to tell anyone about what had happened. He said, go right to the priest and let him examine you. Take along the offering required in the law of Moses for those who have been healed of leprosy so that everyone will have proof of your healing. And now this instruction I think Jesus gave the man for three reasons. Reason number one, the Old Testament law required that when someone who was unclean because of leprosy got well, they had to go have their recovery certified by a third party. They couldn't just say, you know, I'm okay, when really they're leprous, it's just in their underneath their underwear. They had to be examined and pronounced cleansed, both well physically and now cleansed ceremonially before they could rejoin Jewish society. So as Jesus obeyed the Old Testament law here on that. Number two, he told this man to do this, and this is so cool to me, so that the man could have a chance to witness, to share with someone else how his life had been changed by Jesus Christ. He says, you go tell the priest. Imagine this guy who's on one of the lowest levels of the religious barrel in Israel. The first person that he gets sent to is a guy at the top, the priest. You go tell him how meeting me changed your life and show him the evidence. And so he's given the opportunity to provide testimony that Jesus is the Messiah, because the Old Testament prophet said the Messiah would be recognized by extraordinary healing power. Thirdly, he told him this because Jesus had no interest in forming healer-dealer mass healing crusades to make a lot of money. He healed this man because he loved him, and he wanted the freedom and mobility to go around and keep touching other people. And he did not want a mob following him wherever he went. Unfortunately, it didn't work out that way. Yet despite Jesus' instructions, the report of his power spread even faster. And I think the point is the guy didn't do what he said. I mean, I hope he went to the priest. But I mean, you know, put yourself in the guy's place. Suddenly there's no pimples or lesions. People say, what happened? You gonna lie? So he told other people and word spread, and you can't really blame him for that. And so all kinds of people came wanting to see Jesus after they saw this man restored by the power of God. Yeah, and we're going to skip encounter number three. It's about Jesus healing a paralytic who falls into the same second category of reject sinners in this society. And it displays the authority of Jesus not only to heal this man physically, but the authority to forgive his sins. And so the themes are the same. So I'm going to skip over it, not because it's unimportant, but because we don't have enough time. And on to encounter number four, or number three, in this teaching. This is in verse 27. Later, as Jesus left the town, he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at his tax collection booth. Come, be my disciple, Jesus said to him. Well, again, you just can't get your arms around how absolutely radical and revolutionary this invitation is to Levi until you understand tax collection in first century Jewish society. This guy, the fact that he is a tax collector puts him at the absolute bottom of the moral barrel in that society or in any society. The closest thing that I can compare him to in our culture would be a mobster, a mafia guy. That's who he is. He fits into, and again, it's not their label, although they had one. It's just my update of it. He fits into the category of what we would call a terminal sinner. So you've got a mainstream sinner, and then a reject sinner, and then way down here through the bottom, they're the terminal sinners. Now, here's the deal. These guys, first of all, were viewed as traitors because they not only worked for Rome, they're collecting taxes for Rome, and Rome was the hated occupier of Israel. And it's not that they didn't get drafted into working for Rome. They bought the privilege to work for Rome, because Rome would come in and they'd auction off areas or certain kinds of tax precincts, and they'd say, who wants to make a lot of money? And so the creepiest, scummiest kind of people, the most unprincipled people, say, oh, I'll do that. And so Rome would give them some soldiers, some goons. Man, I'm using all kind of pejorative language today. I apologize. Not. They'd give him 4 or 5 soldiers, and they'd say, look, here's the deal. You know, here's what we need every month from you in taxes. Anything you collect beyond that, you can keep, and you've got the soldiers to choke out whatever you can get. Go to it. And so these guys literally were licensed robbers. That's what the Romans called them. The Romans called them licensed robbers, wild beasts in human form. And so, you know, you could just imagine. Here he's at his toll collection booth. It's not like, you know, on the interstate where the semis read, you know, toll booth. This is like a mobile kiosk where when he put it there, people got angry. People got worried. He'd stick it somewhere. Here comes someone with a wagon. He comes out of his toll booth and with the soldiers with their spears out saying, hey, you know, it's tax time. Oh, I paid taxes right back there. Too bad. How many wheels you got on this wagon? 4. Oh, that'll be $20 a wheel. Oh, man, that's way too high. 40 now for you. It's unjust. 80 a wheel for you. You want to get beaten? And there's no doubt in my mind that he had multiple times sicked soldiers to beat up innocent Jewish citizens so that he could exploit them more. That's who these guys were. You would not want them as your next door neighbor. For this reason, the religious leaders of Israel called tax collectors unredeemable. They were excommunicated permanently from the synagogue, not allowed not only to go to the temple, but to go into a synagogue. The prevailing view of the rabbis was that tax collectors had lost the capacity to repent and were therefore terminally under God's judgment. There was a minority view that held, no, in theory, a tax collector could repent, but the proof of his repentance is that he would drop dead on the spot, so as long as he's alive, you know he hasn't repented. And that's literally, literally what the rabbis taught. So you're dealing here with someone, and you know, when you go down that path, and I'm, you know, God forbid that there should be any terminal sinners among us. When you start down that path, you know, it tends to snowball, and you know, he by this time, you know, had probably had a pretty hard shell. You have to have a hard shell to keep going that way. On the one hand, you realize in that society, all hope for me with God's been over a long time ago. And this is who I am and this is what I do. There isn't any hope for redemption anyway. And so, you know, you develop that kind of hardness where it's almost like a macho hardness where, you know, you're in your face. This is who I am. You don't like the way I am? Good. And a cynicism about all goodness. These guys were told by the religious leaders, all money that you touch is unclean. And so even though they made gobs of money, they literally couldn't get average Jewish people to take their money. And so what they basically did is they threw wild parties for themselves and the pimps and the prostitutes. And they just lived this riotous, no hope, in-your-face life. Man, I know a little bit about what it's like to live that way, because I was a mainstream sinner on my way to becoming a terminal sinner when I met Christ. And I've met a lot of people since then who fit into this category. And anyway, that's what makes this so staggering. And this guy would have, you know, he would have heard about Jesus. He's the sort of guy who would have maybe even heard him at a distance talking about the love of God. But you don't see him coming to Jesus, do you? Why do you think he doesn't come to Jesus? Because he already knows there's no hope for terminal sinners. And besides, I am who I am. If you don't like it, too bad. I'll collect some more taxes from you. So Jesus comes to him and walks right into that mobile robbery kiosk and looks him into his eye, and he knows what's going on in Levi's heart, and he says, I want you. And you know what? There's no miracle in this passage. Oh, there is. The miracle is that Jesus came into his kiosk. That's the miracle. And it won his heart. It won his heart. It says that Levi got up and he left everything and he followed him. We're getting a compressed story. People say, well, that's an awfully rash decision. We don't know all the things that happened here. We're probably reading the end of a process. Yeah, all that, but it doesn't make it any less dramatic, any less remarkable, any less fantastic that it was the love of God, the vision that Jesus had that penetrated through all the layers of cynicism and tough guy and all the years of brutality and wickedness, and saw what? What did he see? He saw a heart who knew, I'm a sinner. And he said, I want you. You're my man. And he says, okay. And that's it. And he's, you know, he can definitely do a few years with Jesus as his apprentice too, because he's got a lot of money. So Levi held a banquet in his home with Jesus as the guest of honor. It didn't take too long being around Jesus, having his life changed by Jesus. He's like, man, I want my friends to meet Jesus. So he threw up, and boy, this, you know who his friends are. I mean, this is scandalous. And I want you to be the rabbi. I want you, rabbi, to be the guest of honor. And Jesus is like, cool. And there he is. He's at the banquet with the tax collectors and the other guests, the other terminal sinners. And he's at table. That's what they call it, at table. Dining with these folks, which was, well, listen, in this society, if you went into someone's house and you dined at their table, this means that this communicates, I accept the people that I'm eating with. And you can bet there were people there that were getting drunk. You can bet Jesus wasn't getting drunk, and you can bet there were several people who were getting drunk, and there he was in the middle of that messy, socially scandalous situation, glad to be there. And someone else is glad he's there. Levi's glad he's there, because the guy who changed his life and gave him a new life is now talking with his friends who need the same new life. And so then we read, but the Pharisees, that means the separated ones, that was their proud title, the separated ones, and their teachers of religious law complained bitterly to Jesus' disciples. What this means is that this is probably at the banquet. Well, it means, number one, they're not going into the banquet. It means, number two, that maybe some of Jesus' disciples were hanging out of the banquet because they didn't want to go in there. The Pharisees had their own Pharisee dining club so that they could dine with unpolluted people and eat unpolluted food and unpolluted dishware. And it says they complained bitter. This is no way for a rabbi to act. We're going to fire you from the rabbis union. You don't belong. How dare you eat with such scum? And now we come full circle, don't we? Healthy people don't need a doctor. sick people do. What an indictment. So you guys call yourselves the spiritual physicians of what could be more useless than to be a physician and not go around sick people? So that's who you are? I've come to call sinners, and now you know what sinners means. Irreligious people who know that they're not good enough. I've come to call them to a changed life. Not to spend my time with those who don't think they're already good enough. Yeah. And that kind of sets the tone then, the tension level that begins to grow between Jesus, who would not go back on this mission, and the religious leaders of various groups who brought increasing pressure to bear on him and who decided pretty early on he's got to go. And we're now in the beginning of the tension and the conflict that builds to his arrest and torture and execution, led by the religious leaders of the nation of Israel, who believed, get this irony, they believed that because they were separated and righteous, that their separation and righteousness would bring the Messiah. That's the great irony. And the Messiah has come, and they reject him. For what? For being a doctor to people who know they're sick. And for calling people who know that they're sinners to forgiveness and new life. All right. Let's think about three lessons that are laced throughout this entire passage, already implicit. I just want to make them explicit to you, and then we can talk about this more. Lesson number one, you can't miss it, right? It's in every passage. It doesn't matter how sinful or how broken you are. Jesus Christ loves you, and it's not in some insipid, generic, I have to love. He wants you. Think of the leper. He wants you. And he is able to radically transform your whole life. That's what the spiritual doctor does. That's who Jesus is in this passage. And that's the most, in many ways, the most important thing that we can get out of this passage. And Jesus is here to show us the heart of God. That's God's heart coming through Jesus. And so, don't you listen to the religious people who have told you, because you're goofed up, because you've blown it, that God isn't interested in you. You listen to Jesus and not the righteous, healthy people. Jesus is telling you the truth. Man, I'm glad about this. If you don't get anything else, this will change your life. I still marvel. This is many, many years ago, but I still almost every day think about and thank God that Jesus came out to get me where I was. Because like I said, I was a mainstream sinner on my own. I was the kind of kid that you don't let your kids play with. In high school, I'm the kind of kid who said, if I find out that you're with Gary, then you're grounded. Okay? And that's who I was. I was a stuck-up, arrogant punk. And Jesus came and got me. And I changed my life. Changed the whole course of my life. And not hardly a day goes by when I don't think about the way that he has healed me and given me a life that I never would have had, not even close, not has nothing to do with me deserving it in any sense. I'm a sinful man. You don't want to be around me. That was my ticket. And that's the second lesson, isn't it? Right? The second lesson, the only thing you need to do in order to experience the love and forgiveness of Christ is you got to admit to him that you need it. Right? Isn't that the point? I came to call people. I came to heal people who are sick and admit they're sick. I came to call sinners who admit that they're sinners. That's the great irony. The one qualification that you have got to fulfill is that you admit that you're not qualified. And you see it in each case. There's Peter. Depart from me, I'm a sinful man. You don't want to be around me. You're in. There's the leper, prostrating himself before Jesus, knowing I'm a reject, I'm hopelessly screwed up, there's no hope for me from anyone else. You're cleansed. You're healed. And Levi, we don't even have to wonder about the guy in the bottom of the barrel. So lost, so utterly lost, Jesus finds him and calls him. Look, here's the irony. The one group of people in chapter 5 who don't get to experience Jesus' love and forgiveness are who? The Pharisees. Oh, you got that. That was in unison. The Pharisees, the separated ones. And why? Because they're saying, I'm not sick. I'm not a sinner. Well, I can't help you then. Can't help you. You know, from God's standpoint, they're like a cancer victim. So deep in denial that they don't go to the doctor. And it doesn't matter how good the doctor is. Doesn't matter how powerful the medicine is. Doesn't matter how skilled the surgery is. You tie the doctor's hands. Until what? Until you say, I'm sick. I can't fix myself. I need your help. And the Bible calls that attitude humility. And humility is right at the center of what it calls faith. Humility is simply the acknowledgement, I cannot save myself. I cannot fix myself. Jesus, if you're willing, you can fix me. And to be unwilling to adopt that attitude and posture toward him is to insist, I am good enough. I am healthy enough. I am religious enough. I am resourceful enough to fix myself in another way. And that attitude the Bible calls pride. And pride is the one lethal sin that God can't deal with. Because it's saying to him, I don't need you. And you don't have to be a religious person to be a Pharisee. You can be a religion's a great breeding ground for religious pride and self-sufficiency. But you don't have to, you know, you can be a secular person who's just convinced that you're basically good. And you can actualize yourself through certain kinds of things that you learn and things that you do. You can be the kind of person who's got that iron will, nice on the outside and all that, but that iron will, I will fix myself. No one's going to fix me but me. And there's a lot of recipes for that. You ever been to the self-help section of the bookstore lately? And it's, to me, on the one hand, the size of the self-help bookstore, on the one hand, shows how many people in our culture, with all of its affluence and all of its everything that it has, are acutely aware of the fact that they're not well. But it's also appealing to the pride of people here. Here's just a few tips. You can use them to fix yourself. And God says, you have to take your place with the leper in this story. The road to healing goes through the footsteps of the leper, where you bow down before Jesus and you say to him, I am broken. I cannot fix myself. If you are willing, will you fix me? And that's the step, that's the attitude that unleashes the power of God's love in your life. And if you haven't taken that step, if you haven't consciously acknowledged to Jesus that you need the healing that only he can bring, then you've still got your arms out against him. There's no middle ground, folks. We like middle ground in this culture. We love the gray. And we're offended by black and white. This is black and white. If you're not in, because you've humbled yourself before Jesus, you're out because you're prideful. Which is it? Lastly, lesson three, when Jesus rescues you, then he calls you to reach out to other Peters, mainstream sinners, other lepers, reject sinners, other Levites, terminal sinners. Pretty hard to miss this point, isn't it? I mean, the whole passage is about that. That's where Jesus is. He's not hanging out in the rabbis only dining clubs. He's out among the sinners because he loves sinners, because God loves sinners. And did you notice that each person that meets him in this passage, either immediately, either he says something about them reaching sinners, or he sends them to reach someone else, or they do it naturally, right? What do you say to Peter? You're my disciple. I'm your disciple now. Okay, I'm telling you right now, you're going to be part of a great catch. What do you say to the leper? Go right now to the most religious person in the whole society and tell him what I did for you. What did Levi do without being asked? I'm going to get all my scummy friends to have dinner with Jesus. He'll do something. Right? So he modeled it and he called them and sent them. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And if you want to stay close to the heart of Jesus once you meet him, then you got to follow him where he's going. And he's going out beyond the Christian community, out into the people that his heart really beats for. Oh, he loves you. Most Christians know God loves you. Well, he loves those people too. And so many Christians lose the vitality of a love relationship with Jesus Christ because we won't follow him on out to the people that he wants to give his love through us to them. And so that's an obvious lesson in this passage. Listen, there's a tragic irony here. The American Evangelical Church, you know what evangelical means? It means those who share the good news of Jesus with people who don't know him. That's what evangelical means. There's a tragic irony here that the American Evangelical Church, for the most part, follows the model, the example of the Pharisees in this passage, rather than the Jesus they claim to follow. There is a Christian evangelical ghetto in America that pours billions of dollars into devising programs and campuses and whole ghettos of evangelicalism so that we only have to be around our people. And it's an abomination to Jesus. It must be true because even though evangelical megachurches are growing, George Barna has demonstrated that for the last 20 years, the percentage of evangelicals in American society has stayed exactly the same. So where's the growth coming from? We know where the growth is coming from. Barna's demonstrated the average growing evangelical church has no more usually than 2% of its membership people who met Christ through them. It's musical chairs. And making the ghetto more safe, more sanitary. Look, you're like, you know, what about my kids? Those are challenges. And I understand all that enough to know that I don't have all the simple answers, believe me. But I want to tell you something. You sooner or later, if you follow Christ, you got to answer this question. Which is going to be more important to me? That I make it as difficult as possible for me to sin, or that I make it as easy as possible for people who don't know Christ to find him? Now, you got to decide which one is priority. And it's going to be messy if you decide the latter. But that's the call of Jesus to us. And this church is not immune from the same tendency that we see in American evangelicalism. And we have seen the same tendency I know it in my own heart. I know what it's like to not only be so comfortable with other Christians, but to be so busy doing Christian things with Christian people in Christian ways that you don't have time to go deliberately place yourself among the Peters and the lepers and the Levites that Jesus wants to lead. I think one of the most exciting things to me that's happened in this church in the last 3 years is that a whole lot of us adults have awakened up to this and have realized, you know, that's what I want my life to be about. I want to have a lifestyle. I want my heart to beat with the love and compassion that Jesus has for people who don't know him. And I'm willing, imperfectly, to follow him and to let him make my life a little bit more uncomfortable and a little bit more messy, to follow him out to the Peters and lepers and Levites that he wants me to show his love to, and to share how his love has changed my life, and to invite them to meet him. That's the main lesson of this passage. And I pray that we will really get this, and that it'll be burned so deeply in our hearts, those of us in this room who know Christ, that we just can't, it'd be an itch that we just can't, you know, we got to scratch. Because the alternative is to be a Pharisee and to be withered and corrupted into something so grotesque that it just misrepresents Jesus. We got enough of that already in this culture. Let's be an alternative to it. All right. That's probably more than enough. Look, I'm going to pray, and I'm just going to tell you right now, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to give you a chance to receive Christ if you've never done that. And, you know, we're not going to lock the doors, turn down the lights, turn up the music. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, let alone come up here, anything like that. But I am going to ask you, right now, if you've never bowed before Jesus and admitted to him, I am too messed up to fix myself, will you please forgive me and come into my life and change me? If you've never said that to him before, I'm asking you to do it now. And I'll even pray it for you. Now, you don't need to tell anyone but him. But you ought to do that if you realize I don't know him, and if you sense that he's pressing in on you about this. Do it. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you reached out to me. And I knew that I didn't deserve to be with you, even though I wouldn't have admitted that to anyone. Now, I thank you that you knew that and that you reached out to me. And I thank you that you've changed my life with your love. I'll never be able to thank you enough for that. And I thank you, Lord, for the people that you brought here this morning who, you know, they know something, they've heard something about you and about your love that they want. And so, Lord, I just pray that you'll help them, even right now, call out to you and say, Lord Jesus, I'm messed up, I'm sick, and I can't fix myself, and I need you to fix me. I need you to forgive me. I need you to heal my life, and I want you to do that now. Thank you, Lord, that that's all that you ask us to do. And I know that you're going to answer that prayer. And I thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.